Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We're truly grateful to everyone who's here this morning. To our guests, as always, we welcome you. We thank you for joining us this morning. We hope and pray that if you don't mind, you'll fill out one of those visitor cards behind the pews in front of you. We would love to keep in contact with you, and we would love to continue to strengthen these bonds of fellowship between us. To our brethren, we welcome you back. Thank you for being here this morning. Once again, we are truly grateful to our God for the health and the life, for giving us this opportunity to come forth this first day of the week so that we can give our first fruits to our God, as He indeed is worthy of receiving. If you have any cell phones, electronics, if you can please turn them off, if you can please put them on silent, make sure that they are completely turned off so that we won't have any interruptions. We want to make sure that we give our God our very best, for once again, we know that He is deserving and worthy of such. And again, we thank everyone who is joining us this morning for our Bible study. If you will, bow with me as we begin our day of worship with a word of prayer. Shall we pray? Our beloved Father and our merciful King, hallowed be Thy name. Father, we humbly come and bow before Thee through this avenue of prayer. Father, with great joy, but also much gratitude, with thanksgiving, Father, for the life that Thou have given us on this day. We're grateful for the week that we've been able to enjoy, having seen Thy hand always present in our lives through thy providence. And Father, we're grateful for this first day of the week as we prepare to begin this week, Lord, seeking to do so in the best way possible by depositing, Father, our lives in Thy hands. Father, we come before Thee, Father, with the offering of our lips, with the offering of our service, and with the offering of our worship, Father. That we, Father, strive to stand before Thee with joy, that we stand to strive before Thee, Father, in holiness. Always, Lord, seeking to do things in accordance to Thy will, for Thy honor, and for Thy glory. Father, we hope and pray, Lord, as we speak to Thee through this venue, that we are deemed by Thee as true worshipers, men and women, Father, who worship Thee in spirit and in truth, seeking to do Thy will and not our own. Lord, for those of our friends who have chosen to join us, Father, if they have yet to obey the gospel of Thy Son through the waters of baptism, we ask, Father, that You be with them, that the words that will be taught from Thy Word may permeate their hearts, that they, Father, may process these words, Lord, and that they may meditate upon them. For we know, Father, that the power is in Thy gospel, but we also know that through it Thy righteousness is revealed to mankind. Thus, Father, we ask that they may put in a ready ear, Father, to listen diligently, and that they may have that diligent heart, Father, to be obedient to Thy word as we strive to do so as well. For our teachers this day, Father, bless each and every one of them for the time, the devotion that they have dedicated, Father, to preparing their lessons, and for their love, Father, and their gratitude in wanting to share Thy word with those who are listening to them, from the cradle, Father, up to our newborn babes in Thy Son's blood. Please bless each and every one of them. But Father, we also ask for our sick. We ask for those who have the zeal and the desire to join us, but because of their health, they are unable to, Father. Thou knowest their hearts. If it be Thy will, be with those medicines, be with those doctors, be to those who are tending to their ailments, Lord, and allow them, Father, to be with us in the next appointed time so that we can rejoice together in this spiritual feast. Father, be with this Thy servant. Father, allow me to first and foremost apply to my own personal life, Father, those lessons that Thou have blessed me to be able to study from Thy word. That, Father, I may be bold but also humble, Lord, in not resisting the implanted word of Thy scripture. But that, Father, I may have the humility, Lord, to apply it in my daily living so that my life, Father, my conduct may preach more boldly than my words. And that those who are listening to me, Father, may have that same spirit of those in Berea, that they may research daily Thy scriptures to test if indeed Thy word has been presented in its totality with righteousness, Father. And if that be the case, Father, may Thy name be blessed and not mine. That they, Father, may give Thee glory unto Thee and realize, Father, that I am nothing more than Thy earthen vessel who seeks to serve Thee as an unprofitable servant. Thank You once more, Lord, for that blessing. Thank You for giving us Thy grace, but above all, thank You for Thy Son, in whose blood, Father, we have access to Thee through this prayer. Father, it is in Christ Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
We have been studying Sunday mornings the book of Judges. And last Sunday, we were doing a brief review about the leadership of Gideon. We were discussing the fact that in Gideon, we see the importance and the need that we have still today of having men who will take the mantle, if you will, and that will put it upon themselves to deliver us from certain confusions that we find ourselves in. Personally, I made an appeal to those brothers who are on the road to becoming elders. I made an appeal to those young men who perhaps are starting relationships or have yet to start a relationship to please keep this in mind, to think about this and to consider the fact that today these types of godly men are just as necessary as they were during the times of the judges. There is no doubt and there is no question that as the Apostle Paul inspired tells us that these last days are dark times. We look at our world and we look at the way that things are moving forward and we see that truthfully they're not moving forward at all. If anything, we're regressing more and more toward immorality. If anything, we are regressing more and more into our animal instincts. And it is for this reason why we, brothers, must look at the example of Gideon, who was bold, who threshed his wheat, seeking to provide for his father's house. Now, there is another thing that we can learn about Gideon. And we, if you remember last Sunday morning, we were talking about how Abraham, Moses, and Gideon all are similar in their example to us. In what ways are Gideon, Abraham, and Moses similar? I'm sorry? They were faithful, very good. But was their faith always that strong from the beginning?
No.
We see that in each and every one of those three examples, we see from less to more. They all started off with very small amounts of faith, but like the small seed of the mustard, right? That was sufficient for God to develop. That was sufficient for God's word to work. And in Abraham, for example, we see that although he left his father's household without knowing where he was going, Hebrews chapter 11 teaches us this, Abraham had a bit of doubt when there was famine in the land. He did not call upon the Lord. He took it upon himself and made the decision to go down to Egypt. Now, I do want to make the mention that it is considerable for us to keep in mind that Abraham did not go back home. That he chose to go further south instead of going back to his father's house the moment there was famine. The moment that there was a challenge in his faith, Abraham did not decide to give up and go back to his father's house. Instead, he went down to Egypt. But his crisis was not so much in going to Egypt, but rather in realizing, my wife is a beautiful woman, and it can get me killed. He decided to lie, didn't he? He chose to cover the fact that he was married to Sarah, and he asked her that for her to tell them that he and her were brother and sister. Moses, same thing. We see again Hebrews chapter 11. Where we are told that Moses chose the sufferings of his people over the pleasures of Egypt. He rejected and he renounced all the royalties. He took off, if you will, the crown of a prince, and he put on the clothing of a slave. He suffered along with his brethren. But then Moses did something that he should have never done. He let his wrath get the better of him, didn't he? What did Moses do? He killed an Egyptian, didn't he? He killed an Egyptian, and when he did so, in his mind, he was doing the right thing. He was still thinking as a prince of Egypt and not as a servant of God, was he? Because he took vengeance upon his own hands. He did not allow God to be the one to avenge them. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, tells us why, and if you will, turn with me very quickly. I do want to point this out. I love the fact that many of the details that Moses himself, who is believed to have written the book of Exodus, that he does not mention, Stephen does, and this thus proves, of course, that it is the Holy Spirit who's the true author of the Bible. Because although the stories fall in line with each other, they also fill in the gaps, don't they? In Acts chapter 7, now beginning there at verse 17, Notice what Stephen, inspired by the Holy Spirit, teaches us. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people, and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God. And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Keep that part of scripture in mind. Now, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. And notice verse 25. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. Where did Moses make the mistake? Was it just killing and defending? Very good. He made a supposition, didn't he? He made an assumption. He wanted to do things his way. In his mind, well, God has chosen me. Now, it's interesting that Moses knew who Jehovah was. It's interesting that Moses knew what his lineage was. And it's also interesting that Moses accepted this role in the beginning. I say all of this because what happens later on after he flees Egypt? 40 years after, when God calls him again, when God is the one who calls him to deliver Israel, how did Moses react? No, I'm not the one. What was Moses doing there again? Well, they rejected me the first time. The first time I tried, I failed. Why would it work this time? But we don't think about it that way, don't we? We always think about Moses being meek, being humble, and not wanting to take on the responsibility. But it is through Stephen that the Holy Spirit tells us, no, that wasn't really the case. It was more about a hurt ego than anything else. He wanted to do things his way, and Moses was taking the call before the call was made. You see that? His mother very likely explained to him his story. His sister Miriam very likely explained to him how God had spared him, how he had found favor in the eyes of God. He heard the stories, and very likely he was informed about the fact that he was Israel's deliverer. But Moses was thinking as an Egyptian. He was thinking of perhaps overthrowing the kingdom and putting on the Pharaoh's crown himself. Again, these are assumptions that I am making, speculation. But the reality is that whatever Moses had in mind, it was not according to God's plan. When his plan failed, he decided and convinced himself, those prophecies are not about me. I am not the deliverer of Israel. I am not whom people believed I was supposed to be. Well, it wasn't that it wasn't you, Moses. It's that the time wasn't right. It was not yet time for you to deliver Israel. Because Moses needed to go into wilderness. He needed to be humbled by living in the wilderness the 40 years that he did. Think about it. He went from being a man of power in the political scene, a man who, remember that passage I asked you to keep in mind, verse 22, a man who was learned in all wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds, to a shepherd, to a keeper of flocks of sheep that weren't even his. They were the sheep of his father-in-law. To a man who at once, as we learn in Genesis through the example of Joseph, it would have been an abomination for him to sit at a table and eat with a Hebrew. Because for them, Hebrews were filthy people because of their trade. To now being an abomination himself. He went from the ointments and the spices, the smells that he had, to now smelling like sheep. But it was necessary for that to happen. It was necessary to teach Moses to stop thinking as a king and start thinking as a servant. Because God was not raising him to be a king. God was raising him to make him a deliverer, not a king over Israel. The same is true with Gideon, isn't it? You see, Gideon was bold when it came to his family. He was bold when it came to taking care of his father's house. But it was necessary for him to first learn about trusting God more. Hence, God teaches him the first thing he needs to do is to tear down his father's idols. If you will, go with me to Genesis. In Genesis, we see an extraordinary example of something very similar when Jacob returns home as he's getting prepared to meet with his brother. And as we get there, we see that in chapter 35, God gives Jacob some very clear instructions, but Jacob takes it upon himself to do something that was not necessarily told to him. Beginning there at verse 1, "Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother.' And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves, and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone.' So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob." Who remembers what does Bethel mean? House of God. Now, pay close attention to what takes place. What did God not tell Jacob to do that Jacob did? Well, let's start off by seeing verse 1. What did God tell Jacob to do? Arise, go into Bethel, right? But what else was he going to do in Bethel? You skipped over a very important part. He was to dwell there. Why is this important? What does it mean to dwell there? This is going to be your habitation from here on out. From here on out, you and your children are going to live in the house of God. What did Jesus go prepare for us? So are they hotel rooms that he's preparing for us? Why is he preparing those for us? So that we can dwell there. What must we do? Arise and march towards Zion, right? But like Jacob, what's the understanding that comes from that commandment? What did Jacob immediately do with his family? Before he gave them the commandment to get up and to travel, what was the very first thing Jacob does in verse 2? We're not bringing uninvited guests to God's home. False gods, sin, is not invited home. You have to put them away. They are not going to enter into the house of my God. Do you remember how these idols traveled with them? Who brought these idols with them? This was not an easy task for Jacob, because it was his beloved Rachel, wasn't it? How did she obtain these idols? What did she do? Did she bring them legitimately? What did she do? She stole them from her father. When Laban catches up with them, Laban asks and inquires of those idols that were taken from him. Jacob, unaware of what was going on, tells his father-in-law to look among the tents of his family, of his wives and his children. What did Rachel do? She sat on top of him, and then she used her femininity against her father, didn't she? She applied a woman's touch to get away with it. She tugged on her father's heart. And her father did not make her rise. Jacob, here in chapter 35, verse 1 and 2, is correcting the error. Because Jacob should have never allowed those gods to travel with them. They should have never made it as far as it did. He should have given them back to Laban the moment that Rachel revealed the secret, right? Clearly, Jacob was aware of what happened, whether at the moment or afterward. Well, based on his response to Laban, we reached the conclusion that it was afterward that he was informed of what happened. But observe how here in chapter 35, Jacob corrects the matter. And it was not easy because it was from the woman he loved. It wasn't Leah, right? It wasn't one of the other two, Zilpha or Bilhah. It was Rachel, the one he worked 14 years for. And yet, notice how Jacob had grown in his faith. How he had gone, right, from deceiving his father to obtain the promise of the firstborn, to making his father believe that he was his twin brother Esau, to now explaining to his family, we are not going to offend the God in whose house we're about to live in. He was with me from the moment that I left Bethel. But you know what else Jacob is doing here? He's honoring a vow that he made. Because it was here at Bethel where he had that dream of the ladder, didn't he? And it was after this dream when Jacob took that stone and poured and anointed it with oil, making it a witness between him and God. Where he vowed that if God were to be with him, and that if God were to bring him back to that same spot safely, that Jehovah would be his God. Jacob is now keeping his vow. And in doing so, notice, he tells them, put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves, and change your garments. Does it make sense to change clothes before we shower? The order that usually goes is you shower first and then you change, right? You don't usually shower and then put on the dirty clothes that you just took off, especially if it's after a long day's work, is it? Jacob made sure that no unclean thing would enter into Bethel or Bethel. He made sure that everything that was going to enter into God's house was absolutely holy. From the inside to the outside. First thing he cleansed was the heart. We're getting rid of these statues. We're getting rid of these idols. They are not God. From here on out, Jehovah is God. Elohim is God. Once more, observe, it was necessary for Jacob to go into the wilderness, right? It was necessary for Jacob to run away from home, being chased by his brother. It was necessary. But like Moses, like Abraham, like Gideon, Jacob made an assumption based on a promise that had been made before he was born. His mother, Rebekah, was aware of that, the response that God had given her. The older shall serve the younger, right? Jacob knew about what God had told his mother. Jacob was aware of the promises that were made to his mother concerning him. Once again, like Moses, he got ahead of himself. He responded to a call before the call even happened. He didn't allow God to work. It wasn't that he wasn't the right man. It was the timing that was off. Brothers, sisters, many times we will fail in many tasks that we want to fulfill in the kingdom of God. But many times it isn't because we failed, it's because the timing was off. And for this reason, we don't have to quit. We cannot give up just because it didn't work the first time. Instead, we need to go, as they say, back to the drawing board. You see, Gideon, if we go back to Judges chapter 6, Gideon is often questioned for chapter 6, verse 36 through 40. And many times it is wondered if his faith really did develop much from when he brought down his father's idol to when God tells him it is time to go to war with your enemies. And let's read verses 36 and forward. So Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so when he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowlful of the water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. Please jump down to me to chapter 7, verse 9. Now remember, this is after those two signs. "It happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand.'" But, now let me pause there. Who's talking here? Is it Gideon who's talking? God is talking, right? "But, if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah your servant. And you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Purah his servant to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. What happened? Did he lose weight? How many men did he have by this point? He had too many at this point? No. The sifting process had already happened, hadn't it? Would we all be bold enough to go to war with 135,000 with only 300 men? Are we really going to say that we would not be scared? That our humanity would not set in when we see that massive army that the Bible declares that they were as locusts filling the land? That the Holy Spirit says that the camels were beyond counting. And we turn and we see, but I have 300 men with pitchers, trumpets, and a torch. We're really going to say we would not be afraid. I'm not going to say it because I know I would be afraid. Because it's still against 135, right? So then what did God do? The third time, Gideon doesn't ask. And that's what I want us to notice. We have a tendency to think that his faith slipped, right? But the comparison of why I wanted us to compare is the first time he asked, twice. The third time, Gideon resists asking. We can see him battling himself. We can see him making an effort to be restrained on his emotions. We see him, without a doubt, remembering the fleece. Remembering, God has already proven to me. God answered twice my prayer. I'm not sure how I'm going to do it, but I know that God has already declared to me that I am going to deliver Israel, that He is going to deliver through my hand Israel. But notice the blessing of God strengthening His servant. That word, if, right, in verse 10. But if, that's God testing Gideon. But it isn't only testing Gideon, it's showing Gideon, you're not as afraid as you think. You want reassurance, Gideon? Okay. The reassurance isn't so much in what you're going to hear. The reassurance is, what are you willing to do to get that security? Again, we got to think these things through. It seems like if Gideon just walked down to the camp and just sat there and listened to them very easily, right? No, Gideon was infiltrating the enemy camp. There's a reason why God did not allow him to go by himself. There's a reason why God tells him, take Purah. You know, brothers, these are the parts where I always suggest to you, these are beautiful sermons where our God teaches us a lot with so little. Because all we know about Purah is that God told Gideon, take him. Of the 300 men, only this man's name is the one that we have. Think about that. Meditate upon that. God handpicked this servant to go with Gideon, to be his backup in this very risky and very deadly assignment. They were going to infiltrate a camp where it was going to be two against thousands. If you read closely, once again, then, says verse 11b, then he went down with Purah his servant to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. Notice, these men were what? Armed. It was the outpost. What's the function of an outpost? So who were these men? They were watchmen. What was their job? If they saw an enemy coming upon their camp, what were they supposed to do? Sound the alarm and kill the infiltrator, right? What Gideon did, what Pura did, what they did as a team, was it as easy as we imagine, where they just walked to the gates and eavesdropped? If Gideon's faith slipped, how did he find the boldness to obey God? How did he find that boldness to go? You see what God was doing there? God was proving to Gideon himself by his own actions, you already have what you need, but clearly you are still unsure of yourself. Because again, chapter 6, verses 36 through 40, Gideon is not inquiring, nor is he doubting God's ability, nor is he doubting God's power. Gideon is doubting himself. Once more, verse 36, right? If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. Brethren, I speak from experience. We can become our worst enemies many times. You know, this year, there's a phrase that I've been saying a lot. And it's interesting because it doesn't stop King being true. If anything, he's becoming more true when it comes to me. I am in my own head. It's not what others think, or it's not what others say, it's not what God has shown. Many times, I get myself in my own head. I make myself believe things that are not necessarily true. And it's a plague of self-doubt. But then I read Gideon, and I see how God strengthens his servant, how God answered his prayers. But it's not so much of God answering the prayers, it's the fact that Gideon prayed. It's the fact that even though he was doubtful of himself, he was sure enough to pray. He was sure enough to express his doubts to God. He was sure enough to even appease God's wrath in verse 39. Do not be angry with me. It's not you that I'm doubting, Father. Just do this one more thing for me. But then, chapter 7, verse 9 through 11. Even though he was afraid, even though the doubt was there, even though the insecurity was starting to creep up in Gideon, God takes the initiative and tells him, if you are afraid, go to the outposts. Go hear what they're saying. Get busy, Gideon. Stop thinking and start doing. You know, when we hear, of course, what Gideon hears in verses 13 through 14, verse 15, and so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, now observe, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. Three beautiful examples of humility found in Gideon here. We see gratitude. We see faith, bold, emboldened. But we also see that true leadership does not exclude. He worshiped after God strengthens his resolve. He gives God glory by saying, the Lord has delivered. They hadn't even started fighting yet. He hadn't even divided his 300 into 100 camps, right? Or into three camps of 100 soldiers. And he went from being afraid, he went from asking for the signs of the fleece, to now telling his soldiers, the Lord has already delivered the enemy. But the last part, once again, into your hand. Why not my hand? He was their leader after all. He was the deliverer that God had chosen. He was the one that divided them into 300, and he's the one in verse 17 who says, "Look at me and do likewise." But notice Gideon's humility. He has delivered it into your hand. I can't do this alone. Battles aren't won by one man. Battles are won by several men working as one man. He has delivered it into your hand. He's acknowledging their boldness, their bravery. He's acknowledging the fact that they were chosen by God. He's acknowledging that those 300 men were the ones who passed God's tests. He's acknowledging that they were indeed what God had said they were. And as Philippians chapter 2 teaches us, he is esteeming them above himself. All this from the faith that was increased by God. And how did Gideon's faith increase? Through prayer. Through open, honest, transparent prayer. He was not afraid to tell God, "I have doubts. Not about you, about me. I need to know if I indeed am the one you chose. If you really are going to use someone like me, who is the least of my father's home. It's not that I'm doubting you, nor am I questioning you. I want to be sure, because I want to do it right." And even when God answers our prayers, brethren, when doubt wants to plague in, sometimes God will put the right people in our path. Our pura. Our second, who will go with us into battle, who will be that strength to us. Who will be with us, even if we are unsure, they will still go with us. Gideon had insecurities, right? And yet Pura stood by his side and went to the outpost with him. He was a strength. He was an encouragement to Gideon. He was a friend. He was a brother in arms. Question: what words did Pura use to encourage Gideon? You know, I hear a lot. I hear so many times, "I don't know what to say, brother. That's why I didn't call, or that's why I didn't go. I wouldn't know what to say. I don't know what words to use." Point them to Pura when you hear that. Well, just say what Pura said. Make them read it. And then ask them, "What did Pura say again?" "He didn't say anything." "Exactly. Just go with them. Accompany them. Be there by their side and go with them to the outposts. You don't need to say anything. Your presence already says it all." Sometimes that's all we need. We just need that one person or few people who won't say anything. They just stand there with you. They show up. We don't have words that are always going to be precise, but our actions speak volumes for us. I really believe, brethren, that in this scripture, there's so much spiritual gold that we can take out, right? We learn about Pura, who we can say is the Old Testament version of Barnabas, isn't he? Or Epaphroditus. Paul speaks about Epaphroditus as a fellow soldier, a fellow laborer with him. Pura was the Onesiphorus before Onesiphorus existed. The one of whom Paul tells Timothy, "May God bless Onesiphorus' home, for he ministered to me and sought me diligently while I was in chains." Once more, ask the question, what did Onesiphorus say to Paul to encourage him so much? It's not what he said, it's what he did. He sought him diligently. He searched him. He looked for him. He risked his life because he was actively looking for a criminal of Rome, wasn't he? And it's interesting because Paul mentions this to Timothy, but before he does, he tells Timothy not to be ashamed of his chains. It's almost as if he's using Onesiphorus as an example for Timothy himself. Before there was Onesiphorus, there was Pura. Because sometimes even mighty men like Paul and Gideon need a Pura in their lives. They need an Onesiphorus in their lives. Because it does not matter how many great and mighty valiant things you've done before, in the end you are still human. We are still human. And doubt will always be a fight and a battle that we're going to have to war against. It is not an external one. It's an internal one. But that's the beauty. Sometimes the right person just showing up can balance the scales in our favor. Our time is up. Thank you all for your attention. May God bless each and every one of you.